everything that you are doing in our midst, in our lives, in this church. Lord, thank you that you are our Father and that wherever you send us, Lord, that you provide power, you provide guidance, you provide short lines, and you want to bless us, God. You are good as we go forth sharing your word and carrying our crosses to declare the name of Jesus, Lord, that you are with us and you glorify your name around us. Father, I pray that you would anoint my words today, that you would give me the words to speak, Lord, and that you would give all of us ears to hear what you're saying to us, God. I pray that I wouldn't just share my words, my thoughts, my ideas, but that it would be your message, your heart for us today, and that it would get into our hearts, Lord, where we can walk away changed and with a greater image of what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to, you know, Michael last week started sharing a series, Fulfilling Your Destiny. And so I want to kind of take off from that. I'm going to carry off from that with something today, kind of along those lines. You know, one of the most critical parts in fulfilling your destiny, in my mind, is being willing to suffer. You know, we all want a great destiny. We watch these movies about these great heroes, and we go, oh, man, that'd be awesome to have a life like that. But the reality is, if we want to fulfill our destiny, if we want to see God do something awesome in our lives, we're going to have to be willing to suffer. We're going to have to take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow after Jesus, and that's not easy. And so my message today is kind of around that idea. Okay, I want to encourage you to fulfill your destiny, and more than that, to see your destiny as the great thing that it is and be willing to suffer anything you got to suffer to see that destiny happen. I've been reading a lot of old Methodist writings lately, the old circuit riders that would, you know, Francis Asbury was one of the first Methodist missionaries in America, and he took Methodism within 45 years from 600 Methodists in America. This was the early 1700s, mid 1700s. 600 Methodists he started with, and he took it to, I forgot the exact number. I've got it in my notes somewhere. It was like 500,000 or something like that, some ridiculous number, hundreds of thousands of Methodists during his lifetime, 45 years. And it was these circuit riders that would just go out, these young guys that would say, I gotta preach the gospel. They weren't necessarily very educated. They didn't come from good families. They didn't have very much money. Most of these guys made about $1,000 to $1,200 a year in modern money. And they owned, you know, Francis Asbury himself. All he owned on his deathbed was his saddlebags for his horse and books that he held at somebody's library. He didn't even have his own house or his own library. That's all he had on his deathbed. And most of these guys were the same, where they said, you know what? It's not, life is more than just building, getting my family and my house and my horses and my carriages and all these things. Life is about the gospel. And so I've been reading these old Methodist circuit riders then, where they these stories of guys just going out and suffering for the cause of Christ. And, you know, nowadays we don't realize how, so we're blessed. We're very blessed as a nation, and a lot of it goes back to these guys who've laid the foundation and suffered so that we can be blessed today. And as I've been thinking about all this, I go, I don't want to lose that. I don't want, as a person, as an individual, as a church body, and especially as a nation, I don't want us to go, that was cool, now we can just chill. No, we got to keep being willing to take up our cross and suffer for the cause of Christ, because that's how we'll see his kingdom come. Let me start with a story from one of these guys. Peter Cartwright told a story of a guy named Wilson Lee. He was preaching in Kentucky. He went into this, he had a little home meeting out in the wilderness somewhere, and at the meeting there was this notorious Dutch couple that came. They were known throughout the whole area as this, they had this terrible marriage. The man was kind of like a weaselly, whiny guy, really sick and frail, and his wife was this large, domineering woman who would argue with him, and just, they would fight back and forth physically and verbally. And had a reputation as being this really, having really bad marriage, and they were not interested in God, never went to church. People invited them, they're like, why would I ever go? Well, they ended up coming to this little home meeting, and Wilson Lee preached the message about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. Well, this Dutch couple, they hear the gospel, and they come to the front in tears and in repentance. They said, we want to live right. We want to do what's right now. We're ready to follow Jesus. And so he prays with them, and then prays with other people. The meeting went late. He's really tired. He's got to get to another meeting. So he rushes out of there, And while he's going along, he sees in front of him, there's this person walking, kind of like walking down like that, and he's carrying a load on his back. And he's like, what is that? Wilson Lee gets closer, and he realizes it's a man carrying another person on their back. He gets even closer yet. He goes, oh, it's the Dutch man carrying his wife on his back. So he asks him, well, what's going on? Is she okay? Did she fall? Did she get hurt? Is she sick? What's the matter? The Dutch man says, well, you were preaching tonight, and you said we have to take up our crosses. She's the heaviest cross I have to bear. So he explained, no, that's not what I meant. You know, God has called us. Now my wife got it. I told her this joke like months ago. And she's
thinking about carrying you out.
Yeah. Well, I'm getting fatter. It's going to be harder. Jesus calls us to carry our crosses and follow after him. And that's how we're going to fulfill our destiny. That's how we're going to bring pleasure to him and how we're going to feel good, feel satisfied in our lives. Doesn't mean carry your spouse. Doesn't mean find the thing that bothers you the most. Oh, put that in a backpack. If you follow after Jesus, you deny what you want to do and you do what he calls you to do, despite any suffering that may come. We are all called to suffer for Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Some versions say, be ready to do without the comforts of life, or endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. There's suffering is a part of Christianity. Carrying a burden, carrying a weight, carrying our cross, that's a part of Christianity. And you know, if you think about the context of this, it's pretty wild. You think, like, Paul's writing to Timothy. Paul is, he's been through a lot of struggles, a lot of hardships. He sees some great victories. He's seen revival. He's also seen riots. He's been stoned to death and raised back to life again. He's been whipped. He's been beat. He's been in shipwrecks. He's been robbed. He's had all these dangers, and yet he's been pursuing God over and over again, going wherever God has called him to do. And I would say, man, that guy fulfilled his destiny. And here he is writing to Timothy, believing that this is the end. He's probably going to get crucified or going to get killed and likely crucified and suffer a terrible death for preaching the gospel. And so he writes to Timothy and he says, look, take what I've given you and trust that to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And it's not, you know, he gives this idea of discipleship. And if you think about it, it wasn't just, here's this cool way that you can grow your church, Timothy. You teach other guys, we're going to teach other guys, we're going to teach other guys. He says, no, look at my life, see how the suffering that I've gone through, and Timothy knows Paul's probably going to get killed. And so for Paul to say, Timothy, take what I've taught you and teach others also, it was, Timothy, if you don't do this, the movement dies. Everything that I've done in your life, if you don't pass it on, it's going to be done. So right in the beginning of Christianity, there's this idea that there's suffering that comes with the gospel, and we need to take it seriously, because if we aren't willing to suffer for the gospel, we're not going to pass the gospel on. And he says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The word for soldier there, it's the Greek word for a common Roman soldier, just a foot soldier. Wasn't the commander. Oftentimes the commanders would have a tent behind the main battle lines. They would be more comfortable there. They could make the rules there. They could have good food. They could have warm, you know, fire going in their tent, and they're not in as much danger. He's not talking about be a commander. Be in the background where it's safe and it's okay and you can make other people die for you. He says be a soldier, a common foot soldier, where you're right on the front lines. It's not like the American militia. There's something, when you think about the Revolutionary War, there's something kind of cool about the American militiaman. He's defending his own land. He's defending his farm against people that want to make him pay taxes. Like, why wouldn't you raise up arms? You know, there's something kind of noble about that. Or even the Greek hoplite soldiers. I love military history, so if you don't love it, I'm sorry. Even the Greek hoplite soldiers, They were volunteer soldiers that were defending their own lands against an army. And the news would go out, hey, the Persians are invading. So guys would say, okay, I'm going to defend my own land. And all the guys would come out from their farms to defend their own land. And there was something kind of noble about that. They weren't gallant knights like Sir Galahad or Sir Robin. What was he? The not so brave as Sir Lancelot? Monty Python reference. They're just foot soldiers. And these guys were tough. They were brutal. They were put on the front lines. In military history, something interesting happened with the Greeks. The Greeks, up until the time of the Greeks, warfare was less brutal. They would use a lot of archery and cavalry, and they'd just come in quick and do some damage and come out, and it was still bad. But the Greeks said, you know what, let's make these hoplites with giant spears, and we're going to come charging against each other, and nobody can move when the other spear comes at you. And so you're stuck in this line of soldiers with spears going against another line of soldiers with spears. You're going to die. That was the Greek idea of warfare. Well, the Romans liked that, but they made it even more brutal. Where if you read any Roman war history, they talk about the Romans were notorious for at least once a year, they would go out and just brutalize an enemy in such a graphic, violent way that the rest of the empire would go, okay, yeah, no, you guys are the boss. We're not going to do that. They were notorious for being brutal, violent, in your face with warfare. And the guys that are dealing with all that are these soldiers, these regular footmen on the front lines. At this time in the Roman history, the foot soldiers were generally not slaves. They were paid professionals. They would sign up for 15 to 20 year terms, and they give up a regular family life. They weren't allowed to be married or have kids. They live in a barracks with a whole bunch of other soldiers, and they get a small stipend, food. They get food and housing and a small stipend for whatever else they wanted. And then looting and pillaging rights, I guess. And at the end of that 15 to 20 years, then they get a good enough sum of money that they can just kind of retire and live off of that. But during that 15 to 20 year period, they're basically, all they can do is that they listen to their commander, they do what he says. It doesn't matter how violent it is, how brutal it is, how terrifying it is, how much you don't want to do that, how uncomfortable it makes you. He tells you, go there, and you do it. The Romans were known for marching ridiculous amounts of miles just to get to the enemy, where they would other enemies would assume, okay, we can go in here and attack this, and we can get out before the Romans come. No, you can't, because the Romans are relentless. They're going to find you, and they're just going to march, because these guys have no rights. They're getting paid well enough that they're willing to listen to the commander and do whatever he says. So Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, that's what you got to be. You got to be willing to suffer anything. You got to be willing to do whatever God calls you to do, because he's your commander. And if he says go, you go. If he says march all day and all night and all the next day, you do that because he's your commander. And you're maybe going to serve 15, 20 years, but that's what you got. And then after that, you can retire. You're in heaven. Everything's going to be awesome. You'll never have to fight again. But right now, you got a job. You're a soldier. You're on the front lines. Right in the beginning of Christianity is this idea that we're in a war, and we are responsible to take the war forward. We can't just relax and say, hey, I don't like suffering. I don't want that. I want to be the commander. Too bad. We got a commander. We're the foot soldiers. We're on the front lines. We're marching. We're suffering. While the commander gets to ride in his chariot and eat good food, we're scrounging for whatever we can find and suffering on the front lines, risking our lives for Jesus. That's our call, to suffer for the gospel. Romans 8. Let me take a drink of water quick. Or slow. If I take it quick, it'll spill on me. Romans 8, Paul writes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the ESV. Those words where Paul writes, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Generally, the ESV takes those words provided with, and it translates them as if indeed. So Paul is saying, If indeed you suffer with Christ, then you're an heir with Christ. Then you receive the destiny. Then you receive the good things that you're going for, if indeed you suffer with him. And so I remember when I was in computer programming, we had these if-then statements. And as you write a computer program, you write, if this certain obligation is fulfilled, then this will happen. And if it's not fulfilled, it's not going to happen. Same thing Paul's writing here. If we're willing to suffer, then we get the good things of God. Then we get to be an heir with Christ. We get the destiny he has for us. We get the blessings he has for us. But if we're not willing to suffer, we're not going to get that. It's part of the package. Suffering goes hand in hand with all the blessings. So if we talk about fulfilling our destiny, it's going to take suffering. It's going to take saying, God, I'll do whatever you call me to do because you are my commander. You're the one in charge, and I'm willing to take any weight that you call me to take because I want to be pleasing to you, God. Where he says here, where is it? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the word suffer with is sumpasco, where we get the word sympathy from. When Paul says, if one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. It's the same word that he's using there, that we suffer with Christ. Just as Christ died on the cross, suffered and died, he suffered rejection, torment, physical suffering, and died for us, we get to take part in that for his honor and for his glory by suffering along with him. Now, he's done suffering. He doesn't have to suffer anymore. But now we get the privilege and the honor of carrying that suffering and bringing his kingdom forward and taking a part in what he has done for us. It's a really amazing, awesome privilege that we can carry. You know, when I read the Bible, look a little bit at Paul's life. So we all have this calling to suffer. We want the blessings and we want to fulfill our destiny. We want the great things that God has for us. Awesome, great, good. Okay, the first step is we gotta be willing to suffer. And I want to look a little bit at Paul's life, because when I think about, especially the New Testament, guys that suffered, it's like, wow, Paul. Paul is like above and beyond everybody. Paul suffered a lot. And you go right back to the beginning, right back to his call into the ministry. You know, he has his experience getting knocked off the horse, seeing the bright light, and Jesus talks to him, says, why are you persecuting me, and all that. And then God speaks to Ananias and says, go find this guy Paul. I want you to pray for him. And Ananias is like, yeah, no, God, you know Paul. Paul's the one who's then persecuting us. And you want me to go just say, hi, I'm a Christian. Do you want to persecute me? And God's like, no, you don't get it. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right in the beginning, Paul's introduction, well, Ananias' introduction to who Paul is. This guy's going to suffer. I've got something good for him to do. I've got a destiny for him, but he's going to suffer in the process of getting this thing done. And how much did he suffer? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, Paul just lists this. I think most of us are familiar with it. He lists has this whole list of everything he's gone through. And, you know, I don't think this is meant to be, here's the only places Paul suffered. I think he wrote everything he could think of at the time, but there was stuff that happened after that, stuff that he couldn't think about, couldn't remember. But here, starting in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. A lot of danger. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The guy suffered. But he suffered because he knew he was fighting for something good, and he was willing to suffer. He was willing to carry his cross and do whatever God had called him to do because he had a destiny to fulfill in God. He had something good that he had to do in the world. And because he was willing to suffer, he ended up changing all of Europe, the whole Roman Empire. Within the next couple hundred years, Christianity has spread throughout the Roman Empire. And now we have Christians throughout the world because Paul was willing to suffer. He changed the world because he didn't just say, it's cool, I'll stay at home and I'll be a good person. 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" This could mean one of two things. Either Paul might be, he might be speaking metaphorically here. When he was in Ephesus, he had to deal with Jews that were mad at him and tried to run him out of the city. He had to deal with Romans that were mad at him. Demetrius, the silversmith, was making his idols, and he got mad because Paul would preach. And people don't want to go buy the idols then because they're listening to Paul and living for God. So he could be speaking metaphorically here, calling those people beasts. And he's saying, I had to fight with those. Okay, that's a level of suffering, and that might be what he's referring to. Or it's possible that he's actually talking about being thrown in the gladiator ring to fight with wild beasts at Ephesus. I don't know, but we know what happened later on in church history, that Christians were tossed to wild animals and they had to defend themselves and try to survive against these wild animals in the gladiator ring. It's possible that Paul dealt with that, or it's possible it's metaphorical. Either way, it's suffering. Everywhere Paul went, from the beginning to the end, he suffered for this, to spread the gospel. You know, right in the beginning, Ananias hears that he's called to suffer, and then what does he do? Well, Paul gets right with God, and the first thing he does is he goes to the Jews in the synagogues of Damascus, and he starts preaching. And what happens? The Jews try to kill him. They place guards around the city to go get him and kill him at the city gate. So the believers, the disciples, have to lower him over the wall with a basket. So, Paul's stirring up trouble. Then after Damascus, he runs to Jerusalem. And what happens? The Christians are like, no, man, we know you. You're not welcome here. So he gets rejection from the Christians at first, until then he's welcomed into their midst later. And then he starts preaching in Jerusalem to the Greek-speaking Jews who want to try to kill him now. Now the Greek-speaking Jews want to try to kill him. So the church has to secretly send him out to Tarsus, where he spends a few years safe and quiet, and nobody knows what exactly happened over there, except he's receiving revelation from God. Then he goes on his first missionary journey. He goes to Cyprus. Elymas the magician opposes his preaching, and he's got to battle with Elymas and deal with that stuff. And then he goes to Antioch and Pisidia. The Jews contradict him. They speak out against him. They stir up the city leaders to drive him and his group out of the city in Antioch. They go to Iconium. It says that the Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas. And then the Jews, the Gentiles, and the city rulers together, they try to stone Paul and spend time persecuting him. Lystra, the crowds call Paul and Barnabas gods. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium get to Lystra. They stone Paul, drag him out of the city. The believers gather around, raise him from the dead. And then Paul just keeps going on to the next place, preaching again. Everywhere Paul goes, he's always getting beat up, harassed. He's suffering one thing after another after another. It's kind of like, as I was preparing the sermon, there was a song going through my head. Bob Dylan's Rainy Day Women, number 12 and number 35. Just listen to this, though. "Well, they'll stone you when you're trying to be so good. They'll stone you just like they said they would. They'll stone you when you're trying to get home. And they'll stone you when you're there all alone. But I would not feel so all alone. Everybody must get stoned. Well, they'll stone you when you're walking on the street. They'll stone you when you're trying to keep your seat. They'll stone you when you're walking on the floor. They'll stone you when you're walking to the door. But I would not feel so all alone. Everybody must get stoned." It's interesting. I always thought this was about drugs. Bob Dylan, in an interview with Rolling Stone in 2012, said, "People who say that this is about drugs are people who've never read the book of Acts." Yeah, okay. Everybody must get stoned. all right, maybe it's still about drugs. Bob Dylan likes to mess with us, but I like that. I mean, that sounds like the book of Acts. Everywhere they're going, everybody's getting stoned. They're getting beat up. They're getting criticized. The Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Greeks, the Hellenists, everybody is mad at the church because they're doing what God called them to do. Suffering is a part of the gospel. If we're not willing to suffer, we're not going to see what God wants to see in our lives, in our city, in our nation. It goes hand in hand. Now, okay, I don't want you to get depressed and discouraged, though, because the Bible's picture of suffering is not a depressing thing. It's not a discouraging thing. It's a good thing. It's an honorable thing, and it's the thing that should bring us joy to suffer for him. So let's look at the life of Paul. Did Paul consider suffering, his suffering worth it? Did it bring him joy? Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And Paul had everything. Before he came to Jesus, he was high in the ranks of Judaism, trained by the best Jewish rabbi. So he's way up there, and he's got enough power and prestige that he can go from city to city, going door to door, intimidating Christians, grabbing them, locking them up, bringing them into prison. That's a lot of power. That's a lot of influence. That's a lot of prestige. He gave all that up because he saw Jesus. And he said, okay, I counted it all as loss. Everything that I had in Judaism, the self-righteousness, the power, the prestige, the influence, the reputation I had, when I saw Jesus, that didn't matter. So I put that aside. I said, I want Jesus now. I'll surrender all that. He gave up. You know, I was thinking one day years ago about Paul's family. You know, I don't know if his parents were still alive. We know he had a nephew. Acts talks about Paul's nephew. So we know he had a nephew. So I'm assuming it was Paul's sister's son, actually. So we know he had a sister around. And we don't know anything about her. But I was thinking one day, what did his sister think when Paul just gave up all that? You know, the family's probably watching Paul, you know, rise in the ranks of Judaism. They go, oh, yeah. Have you heard about my brother Paul? Man, he's awesome. He's got so much power. He could go any city he wants to go in, and he could lock people up, bring them to prison, all these heretics. Well, then suddenly, this guy that she's so proud of, her brother, suddenly says, I'm not into that anymore. Now I'm following Jesus. Everything that I was doing was wrong before. He had to surrender all of that, all the reputation he'd gained, all the prestige that he had. He had to surrender all of that to follow the call of God on his life. So he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Literally meaning things thrown to the dogs. It was often, sometimes this word was used to mean poop, garbage. But literally, what is thrown to dogs? So he looked at his life, everything that he gained that he thought was so good, and he's like, it's like just a bunch of crap. It's just garbage. I would throw it to the dogs. What's the use of all this that I thought was so good in the past? He says, I counted it all rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul had it all. He had a great life, high in the ranks of Judaism, accepted by society. He had it made, and he said, that's not worth a thing. I would rather live my life to receive the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings. All that he went through, all the suffering he had to deal with, it was worth it because he had Jesus, and that it was an honor for him to suffer. So the New Testament picture of suffering is not, it's not this thing where we mope around and say, oh man, I got to suffer for the gospel, carrying my cross, you know, carrying my wife on my back. It's hard. No, the New Testament picture of suffering is a blessing that we get to share in Christ's sufferings. We get to do something awesome for God. We get to serve him and see our destiny fulfilled and see him do something in our lives that actually matters. And so all the suffering we go through, it doesn't bother us because it's for God's glory and we don't feel the pain of it. Philippians 1, verse 29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You know, thinking about the life of Paul, all that he went through, all that he suffered, and everywhere he's going, you know, he's raising up Christians. He went to Philippi, he raised up a church there and suffered a lot there, had rejection. He wasn't resurrected in Philippi. You know, there's revival happening, but also riots and criticism and rejection. And the Philippians, they see this and they know who Paul is. And he says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He's not hiding anything. He's not trying to be this powerful, impressive preacher that's got everything made. He's like, guys, you've seen me. You've seen me preach. You've seen me be real about this, and you've seen me get rejected, beat up, and suffer everywhere I am. you get to do the same. The word granted here in verse 29, he says, it has been granted to you that you would suffer. That word, it's the word charizomai. It's where we get charismatic from. It means to grant as a favor, to show favor to someone, to show grace to someone, to give freely something to someone. It's related to the word chesed, the Hebrew word chesed, that it's used in the Old Testament to talk about God's covenant faithfulness to us, that he made a covenant with us, he'll be faithful and loving to us, and he wants to do good to us. So Paul uses this word charizomai there, that I looked up every instance that this word is used in the New Testament. Every instance it's used to talk about something good that someone gives to someone else. In Luke 7, when Jesus shares the story of the two men that were forgiven different debts, the one a greater debt, the one a smaller debt, when it says that the debt was forgiven, it's the word charizomai, that the one they owed the debt to said, okay, I will give you this money. I will give you something good that you need, that you want. When Jesus healed the blind, it uses the word charizomai, that he gave sight to the blind. When God forgives us, often it uses the word charizomai, that God gives us forgiveness. In Romans 8:32, Paul writes that he who did not withhold his own son from us, how will he not freely give us all things? Again, it's the same word here. So you look at where this word is used in the Bible, it's always used to talk about someone giving something good to someone else. So I was looking into this. I'm like, well, why would God use this here? Why would Paul use that word to talk about suffering? Why would he say God wants to bless us by letting us suffer? Why would he say that God wants to show us favor, show us a grace by letting us suffer with Christ? That doesn't seem normal. That's not how I think about life. Suffering is like, oh, I don't want to suffer. I want a car that always works. I want peace at my house all the time. I want money pouring from the sky. I want things to be good and awesome and perfect and to be blessed. That's what I want. And if someone says, hey, I want to bless you, I'm not thinking, sweet, I get to, you know, get beat up. I'm thinking I'm going to get some cash. But Paul says, God wants to bless you, so he'll allow you to suffer like I suffered. But it is a blessing because we get to share in the sufferings of Christ. We get to do what God called us to do. And as we suffer for him, as we go out of our comfort zone and experience pain, suffering, hardship that we wouldn't experience otherwise, except for the fact that Jesus called us there, then we receive his grace, we receive his love, we receive the peace, the joy, the ability to be victorious in the midst of the suffering. When we were in Romania, we dealt with some pretty hardcore suffering. I got beat up, I got threatened, my family got threatened, we had property stolen from us, we had money stolen. One time we had all of our money stolen, except for I think I had $4 or $5 in Romanian money. We were lied to, criticized. Everywhere we spoke, we sounded retarded because I can't say that. We sounded slow. We sounded slow. No, we actually did sound retarded. There was something wrong with us. Because we couldn't speak the language that well. And sometimes it's hard. And we, the worst of all is we got called, people assumed we were homosexuals and Mormons. It's because we were Americans. And can you, come on, don't do that. So we suffered, and Jesse and the girls had some stomach issues that would come back all the time because of the water out there, and different skin issues that my kids went through, rashes showing up because of the pollution out there that, you know, when we came back, they're gone. And my shoulder, up until actually recently, my shoulder was really bad because of the fact that when we left Romania, we had to lug the luggage back here, and I hurt my shoulder. But you know what? Through all that suffering, and especially with my shoulder, every time my shoulder would hurt, it wouldn't make me start complaining about Romania. I wouldn't start going, why did I go through that? What was the point of that? That sucked. Why did we suffer like that? No, anytime that I would feel pain in my shoulder, I'd think about, that was awesome. We went to Romania. We got to suffer for God. My shoulder hurts because I did something good for Jesus, and I got to see Jesus do something amazing around us that was way bigger than I could have done. And now my shoulder hurts. Pfft, whatever. It's just a reminder of how awesome God is. And everything we went through, while we're suffering it, yeah, it doesn't feel good. It sucks when you're suffering. But if you can get a God perspective of what's going on, and you see, man, that's small. That doesn't matter. Look at everything I'm accomplishing through the suffering, everything God is accomplishing through me as I suffer. And that's the point of it. And that's how we can have joy, because we see what God is doing through it. And it's hard as we're suffering. It's hard to get God's perspective. But when we do, it makes it so much more bearable. It makes it a joy and an honor that we can suffer with Him and see Him spread His kingdom through us. Colossians 1:24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church." That line there used to really bother me, where he says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church." It used to bother me, and then one day I was meditating on it, and I'm like, well, what was lacking in your afflictions, Jesus? I mean, you did everything. You suffered and died for us, and we don't have to anymore. There was nothing lacking in there. And then it felt like He spoke to my heart, and He said, there was only one thing lacking, your afflictions to spread the gospel. That's what was lacking. I can't do that for you, Jake. You are my body. Now you are on earth. Now you share in my sufferings by spreading the gospel. Just as I suffered then, now you complete that by bringing my gospel forward. That's the only thing that was lacking, our part in it. We're called to take the gospel to the nations, to our neighbors, to the streets around us. We're called to follow God and suffer for Him, completing, filling up what was lacking in His afflictions for us. There was nothing lacking in the sacrifice. There's nothing lacking in the suffering Jesus went to, except our part in it. And now we take it forward. Philippians 2, verse 17, Paul writes, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So at the time, Paul was in prison in Rome, and he didn't actually die in prison there, but he didn't know. He didn't know if he would be there for a couple years, if he'd be there for a decade, or if he would die there. He didn't know what was going to happen. And he said, you know what? Even if I'm here in prison, and I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering on your offering of faith, meaning that he dies, that it's worth it in the end. I'm glad and I rejoice. You know, when he talks about a drink offering in the Old Testament, the drink offering was either wine, oil, or water that was poured onto either a thanksgiving offering or a burnt offering. The burnt offering was to show your dedication, total dedication to God. A person would take some meat or an animal, and they would burn the entire thing to God. So there's nothing left. Just to say, I am dedicating myself to you, God. The Thanksgiving offering was basically a cookout. You take some animal, you take an animal, and you cook it, and you eat a meal, you and God, as a way to thank Him for what He's done in your life. And so Paul, writing this, he's looking at the Philippians, and he's saying, you are a Thanksgiving offering. I see the way you're living. Your life is thankful toward God. Your life is a praise toward God. And you're a burnt offering, that you are dedicated to God. And so if I'm, you know, pouring out my life as a drink offering on your offering of faith, it's worth it. I can rejoice because I see what God has done through my drink offering, through my life. I see what He's done in you, that you're living to God's glory. You're living to His praise. And so it doesn't bother me whatever happens to my life. It doesn't affect me. I see what He's doing in you. Amen. So we want to, you know, we're called to great things in God. We're called to serve God, to see Him do amazing things in our lives. We have a destiny and a plan to fulfill. The first step is we say, God, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to carry my cross, and I'm willing to go wherever You call me to go to see Your plans for me fulfilled. You know, we see every Christian, that's our call. It's part of the gospel that we suffer to carry the gospel forward. Looking at the Apostle Paul, that's how he lived. But it shouldn't bring pain and torment and frustration where we say, oh, look at me suffering. It's not a thing that should weigh us down, because if God is allowing us to suffer, it should bring rejoicing, because we're filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that we're able to do something honorable and good that brings joy to God and that builds something in the kingdom of God, rather than, you know, living your life so that you can get a you know, all the different houses you can afford and a lot of different cars and big screen this and that and every little technical, cool, technological thing out there and all that, and then live and go, look at all my cool little world. Well, you're still going to die. You're still going to stand before God, and you'll say, well, nice cool little world there. Here, you could have the seat furthest away from my throne. I don't know how it's all going to work, but I know that if we want to be pleasing to God, we need to be willing to suffer for the gospel. We need to be willing to do things that are not always comfortable. And when here's the last point I want to make with that is that it's a choice that we have to take. God doesn't force us. Well, sometimes we're put in positions where we're forced to suffer. There could be like in Sudan where the Christians are being persecuted by Muslims, and in a lot of the Muslim world where that's happening, there's things in life where you'll be in a position where you didn't ask for it, but you'll have to suffer for the gospel. But there's a lot of times where we have to make the choice to suffer. The Apostle Paul, I think he chose to suffer. When he had that experience with God, he could have, and then Ananias prayed for him, he gets his sight back. I think Paul could have just said, hey, that's cool, I'll just tone it down. I'll be a good, honest, really righteous Pharisee. I'll trust in Jesus now, but I'll continue with the Pharisees, and I'll try to just, I'll try to not kill as many Christians. I'll go to synagogue, I'll talk about Jesus, and I'll try to just be a nice guy now. I think he could have done that, but he said he chose to suffer. And I think he knew what he was doing. I think he knew that if he chose the route he took, that the Jews would reject him, the Greeks, the Romans would reject him. I think he knew what he was getting into, and he said, I'd rather suffer than to just ignore what God has done for me. All the disciples, the same thing, like Peter and John, they could have just went back to fishing. They didn't have to get up at Pentecost and start preaching. They didn't. And then when they're put in jail for they heal the lame man, and the priests get them and put them in jail, and they tell them, okay, we'll let you out, but don't preach anymore about Jesus. They could have said, okay, fine, we'll just be quiet. We won't preach anymore. Maybe we'll do some small prayer meetings, or you know what? Yeah, this Jesus stuff, didn't really impact my life that much. I'll just go back to synagogue, and we'll just go back to our old life, and we'll go fishing and all that. They could have done that, but they didn't. They chose to suffer. They said, I want to see God do something with my life that actually matters. They chose to suffer. Stephen's one that kind of drives me nuts. It hit me the other day. Stephen, so there's seven deacons. Stephen is the only one that got killed. Why? Well, Stephen couldn't be quiet. Stephen's got to heal the sick, got to do great, power, signs and miracles. Stephen's shaking things up. And so then the Jews gather around, the priests and everything. They say, what are you doing here? And they're ready to stone him. But what really gets them mad then is then Stephen, instead of just saying, yeah, you're right, I'll tone it down. I won't talk that much about Jesus, or I won't do as many miracles. I won't pray for that many sick people. Instead of being a nice, respectable guy, Stephen preaches the longest message we have recorded in the New Testament, and it is harsh. He tears down all of Judaism and confronts everything that the priests and the Pharisees held dear in their lives. He talks about that the temple is nothing. He talks about that God will judge the entire religion and the entire land. He's not being nice. And so Stephen, again, he chose to suffer. He could have just said, you're right, I'll chill out. Or he gives a nice message about how good God is and how God wants to bless us, and he's our friend and he wants to love us, and why don't we all love each other? And the priests go, oh yeah, you're cool. You're like a hippie love guy. That's good. Go back to your waiting on tables and stuff. That's all cool. But he was tough. He was confrontational, and he said the truth that God was going to judge them for their attitudes and for rejecting him. He chose to suffer. The early church. I've read a lot in the early, a lot of history of the early church right after the book of Acts, and it's wild how much the Christians were antagonistic for God. Things that they did that drove people nuts around them. Like a lot of the Greek and Roman cities, they would have, each city would have a main temple that was over the city, and one or two or a few main gods that were over the city. And so the city then would do community festivals where everybody would come out, they'd sacrifice meat to the gods, and they would eat the meat together and do a big party, and some sin involved in immorality, and then a lot of eating and fun and good things. And the Christians said, no, those are demons. We're not going to eat the meat sacrificed to the demons, because that's wrong. And we're not going to be a part of that. We're going to worship God and serve God. Their neighbors hated them for it. They said, well, why aren't you coming out? Why aren't you worshiping the Easter Bunny with us? Why don't you want to sacrifice to Santa Claus with us? You know, they were driven nuts by it because the Christians said, we have a different ruler. We have a different king. They drove the Jewish people nuts because they didn't want to circumcise their kids, and they didn't want to follow the old dietary laws of the Jews. And so the Jews were driven nuts. The Greeks were driven nuts. But the Christians said, this is what we have to stick to. We have to stick with what God told us to do and stay faithful to the commandments of God. But they could have made it easier on themselves. They could have said, you know what? We're going to chill out. Okay, we'll call Caesar Lord. We won't really mean it, but we'll say, yeah, Caesar is, like, they would use that term in greeting. They'd say, Caesar is Lord, as they're greeting each other. Like, we say, oh, hey, how's it going? What's up? They would just say, Caesar is Lord. Yeah, Caesar is Lord. The Christians could have said, sure, we'll do it. We'll just say Caesar is Lord. But they didn't. They said, no, Jesus is Lord, so we're going to even start talking to people a different way. Well, that drove their neighbors nuts. But they could have easily said, we'll chill out. We'll say those things, but we won't mean it. We'll go to the temple festivities, but we'll know that it's not really, you know, they're not really gods. They're just demons. It's just meat, and it's all good. But instead, they said, we're going to make a statement. We can't budge. We can't bend on this because this is right and that's not right. And it doesn't matter what we suffer. We're not going to do it. And there's a lot of writings where it shows just the anger of the world around them, saying, well, why won't these Christians do what we're doing? Why are the Christians different? And they started blaming the Christians for problems that would happen because they'd say, well, the Christians didn't come to the festival to Artemis. So therefore, Artemis got mad and sent us this drought. So it's the Christians' fault. It's not the Christians' fault that you had a drought. It's because there's a drought. That's it. But they're willing to suffer for that because they knew this is true and we can't change on that. They were called cannibals because they would do the Lord's Supper. And people misunderstood it. And they said, oh, you're eating flesh and drinking blood. You guys are cannibals. But they could have said, yeah, we'll just chill out about that. We won't do the Lord's Supper. Maybe we'll just do something else. You know, invent some new thing. They said, no, this is what we believe God called us to do. We're going to do this despite the fact that we get hassled for it. That's our call as Christians, to be willing to suffer. And God gives us a choice. You know, we live in this amazing, blessed country where we have peace, we have freedom, we can choose what we want to do. We can choose to just go to church, listen to sermons, listen to K-Love, read some Christian books, read our Bible, pray, and slide through life and say, hey, life is great, life is good. Or we could say, you know what, God, I want to suffer for you. I want to go where you're calling me to go. I want to do what you're calling me to do. And whatever you say, I'll just do it. I'll carry that cross. I'll bear that burden because I want to do more than just slide through life. That's his goal for us. That's how we fulfill his destiny for us. Let me close with this guy that you probably don't know a whole lot about. I like looking in the Bible for characters that don't get a lot of press in the Bible and looking up, okay, where else do these guys show up and what else can we figure out about them? So I like finding these like little unsung heroes in the Bible. There's a guy named Epaphroditus that he's become one of my heroes now. He shows up just two places in the Bible. It's in Philippians 2 and Philippians 4. All we know about him from the Bible specifically is that he's a messenger from the church in Philippi. He came to visit Paul when he was in prison in Rome, and he brought news from the church, he brought encouragement, and he brought some financial assistance to Paul. Well, Paul speaks really highly of this guy. He calls him your messenger, my fellow soldier, a fellow worker, my minister to my need. So Paul thinks really highly of him, and when he gets to Rome, something happens either on the way to Rome or while he's in Rome. Epaphroditus gets sick and he almost dies. And so Paul sends him back home to Philippi because he's worried about him and doesn't want him to die. And so he's writing in Philippians sharing this story about how Epaphroditus almost died. And I know you heard about that and you were concerned, but don't worry, he's okay. I'm sending him back to you guys in Philippi because I want him to be okay. I don't want him to get more sick. Now, I was looking up Epaphroditus' journey to get to Rome. So he's from Philippi and he gets to Rome. You could probably fly that in about 20 minutes nowadays. But back then, Stanford University has this really cool resource online. It's basically Google Maps of the ancient Roman world, where you can, this thing is sweet. You can take two different points on the map, cities, and they've got a lot of the Romans kept really good records of how long it took to get different places with different modes of travel. And so you can look at Epaphroditus' journey from Philippi to Rome, and you can figure out how long it would take, how much it would cost, whether it was by, whether there's different routes for whether it was by foot, by ox cart, by riverboat, by boat through the sea. So I plotted it out the other day. I thought, I wonder what Epaphroditus went through. It was a long journey. Depending on the time of year and the mode of travel, the journey took him either between 19 and 37 days, and it cost him between 500, it cost the church between 509 denarii and 1,458 denarii. This is a huge sum of money, equivalent to between 1 and 4 years of a regular laborer's salary. That's a big sum of money. So someone invested a lot of time and a lot of money for Epaphroditus to take this difficult journey to get to Rome. And on the journey, it was probably a combination of by foot, dragged on an uncomfortable ox cart, or by boat, where I guess would be probably the most comfortable, but then you've got seasickness and things like that. They faced robbers. They faced harsh weather conditions. It was up and down mountains, over rivers, along rivers. So this whole journey, 19 to 37 days, somewhere along there, costing a lot of money, Epaphroditus said, I'm willing to suffer. I want to see Paul. I love Paul, and I want to deliver encouragement to him while he's in prison, and I want to deliver this gift from the Philippian church so that he can take care of himself and be blessed while he's in prison. And so Epaphroditus, a guy that we only know very little about in the Bible, he was willing to suffer for what God had called him to do. And he somehow, along the way then, we don't know if it was, well, I guess we don't know whether it was along the way or when he was in Rome, but somewhere in the journey, he ends up getting sick. Something happens. We don't know the words used in the Greek. It's not clear whether it was like a physical injury. Maybe he fell off a cliff, because there's some steep cliffs along that area. Maybe he fell off a cliff. Or if it's more like a sickness thing. He got a flu or some disease or something. We're not sure what it was, but something happened, and it was bad enough that he almost died. But he suffered to spread the gospel and to do what God had called him to do. And I think about us. Would we be willing to do that? You know, his journey, it's like getting from here on the short side of the journey, depending on which route he took. The short journey would be like going from Oconomowoc to Mount Rushmore. On the long side, it'd be like going from Oconomowoc to LA. So would we be willing to walk that distance? Just to pay 4 years of our salary, possibly, just to visit a friend who's in prison and deliver him some encouragement. I don't know if I'd be willing to do that. I'd be willing to fly that. Well, I don't know if I'd be willing to fly that. O'Hare is rough. Where's? Yeah. I gotta pray first. Yeah. Or do I have to take Matthew? Yeah. Take Matthew. Or fly with Matthew. Fly with Kenneth. That's what I'm doing. Then I don't have to deal with O'Hare. You know, even flying for a few hours. I remember first time going to Costa Rica. I was like, man, this four-hour flight, being stuck here, this is hard. I'm suffering. I couldn't have made it as Epaphroditus. I would have given up, you know, one town away. It's like, hey, I'm just going to chill. And you think about it, too. He's carrying enough money, so he's got to bring money to bless Paul. That had to be a big amount of money, because the journey is costing up to 4 years of somebody's salary. So in order for it to make financial sense, that's got to be a pretty significant chunk of money. And so everywhere he's going, he's worried about getting robbed or killed, because people find out, they like catch sight of a little bit of gold or a little bit of silver in his bag, and they say, hey, let's get rid of this guy, take his gold. But he's willing to take these risks because God had called him to do something, and he wanted to do it. He wanted to finish it. So let me close with that. And I want to encourage you guys. God's got an awesome plan for all of your lives. He's got a destiny for you to fulfill. Be ready to suffer. Be willing to suffer. Choose to suffer. More than anything, choose to suffer. You know, when you get up in the morning, say, Lord, I want to suffer for you today. I want to take the choice that you have for me today. I don't want to take the easy way. I don't want to just take the easy route because that's that's more comfortable, and I can slide through life, and you'll love me anyway, and your grace and your forgiveness is always with me, and it is. But I don't want to wake up with that attitude where I say, I want the easy way. I want to wake up with the attitude that says, God, let me suffer for you, because it's an honor, and it's a privilege, it's a joy to see that as we suffer for him, his kingdom is built, people's lives are changed, nations are changed, because we've been willing to take up our cross and suffer for him. Amen? All right, let me pray to close, and then we're going to feast on love or have a church meal or have a potluck. All right, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for suffering for us, and that now we get to share in that suffering by bringing the gospel to those around us who don't have it. Jesus, I pray for your grace to be on us, that, you know, you said, Lord, that you want to bless us. You've granted us to suffer with you. So, Father, I pray that you would show us places, show us areas where you're calling us to suffer, and show us, Lord, convict us. If when you point at something, you say, hey, I want you to do this. I want you to do this thing that's uncomfortable. I want you to share the gospel with this person. I want you to pray for that person. I want you to take up your cross in this area and bring the gospel forward in this area. And Lord, that we've been places where we've been resistant, we've been hesitant, we've been fighting you, or we've been lazy or rebellious and just resisting and saying, no, it's cool. I just want to receive your love. I want to receive your forgiveness. I want to receive your mercy. Lord, I pray for your conviction to rest upon us, that we would not allow that to be how we live, but that, Lord, you would convict us until we just say, okay, enough is enough. I gotta stand up. I gotta be righteous. I gotta do what God's calling me to do. Because, Lord, you have a calling and a destiny over each one of us. So, Jesus, give us the grace to suffer along with you and to walk forward in our calling in you and to see you do amazing things around us, to see you touch our neighborhoods, to see you reach our classmates and our friends and our family, to see your kingdom come in Oconomowoc, in the Lake Country area, and in our nation. In Jesus' name, amen.